when going through hard or difficult times. One of the best things is to have a friend who will consistently point you to Jesus, who will consistently remind you of who he is, of whose you are, and what he's done. It is always good to have those around you who, when in the storm, say, look at him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And in this section in Hebrews, we're wrestling with some big questions, in part driven by the danger that those to whom the author is writing were of drifting. But imagine that if somebody who you knew who wasn't a Christian said to you, what does Jesus mean to you, or why do you love Jesus? I would imagine that you wouldn't necessarily say, because he is my great high priest. I would imagine, in order so that it would be made clear, that we might say, he is my friend, he is my savior, he is my redeemer. And there are often descriptions of Jesus that we are able to understand and to be able to access. And yet the writer of the Hebrews is very clear that Jesus is our great high priest. And we're still wrestling in Hebrews with that question, why do we need one? Why do we need a great high priest? And why is it that so much of written here in Hebrews is for our encouragement and our growing confidence? That it is for our assurance and for our blessing. And so here are the two questions that are really being wrestled with. Why do we need a great high priest? And if we do, what's he like? What does he do? What is he doing for us? And the great thing about the book of Hebrews is that it unashamedly has our eyes on Jesus. And you need to step back a little bit from our passage to chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says this: since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And do you see how those two things are linked? You want to hold to your confession because of who he is. And then in verse 16 it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I remember once doing Discipleship Explored with a group of Christians and asked the question, how good are we at growing confident disciples? And everybody in the group laughed. So why? Why? We go back to the question, why do we need a great high priest? And if we do, what does he look like? Again, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And you can almost hear that bit in us that says, I can't do that, or we're invited to pray, but I can't pray, I can't do this. Let us then, because of who he is. And what we saw last Sunday night was a pastor's warning, a pastor's vision, and a pastor's push. It's too many P's. But a pastor's warning, the danger of apostasy, of being given opportunity, but saying no to God. And one of the generalizations that we gave was the picture is often those who are backsliding tend not to remain within the church, but those who are apostate tend to do so. Because they don't have that pricked conscience in the same way. They're not brought to that place of discomfort in the same way. And so the pastor comes with the warning and the danger of apostasy, of being given opportunity but saying no to Christ and living with the consequences of our choices. But he also comes with a pastor's vision and a pastor's clarity, because as he describes the signs of salvation and as he sees the warnings of apostasy, he says, but this is not what you are, because I see in you love for God, a love for others, and labor in your service. You bear the evidence of fruitfulness. And it's not the case that you've arrived, but you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be built up. And so he gives them a pastor's warning. He gives them a pastor's vision and clarity. And then he gives them a pastor's little push. And we see that in particular in verses 11 to 12, where he comes to the Christian and says, you know, press on. Be serious about your faith. Don't be sluggish. Don't be lazy. And we had those two pictures, didn't we, where one was static and one was dynamic. The static security of an eternal relationship with the living God. We, once saved, we are also saved. That is secure. But what do we make of storing up treasure in heaven? That's something that's dynamic. And he's warning against sluggishness. Press on. Have patience. It's a long road. But keep on going. And a little push is here, is keep your eyes fixed and don't forget that you're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And we're given a little glimpse of what's to come in chapters 10, 11, and 12. But we're also given a warning that discipleship, that our walk with Jesus is serious. It's a relationship, if I can word it like this, that is to be invested in, that's to be taken seriously rather than lightly. And the danger, I suppose, for all of us in the Christian life is to begin to be light with the things that really matter. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. But he ends with an encouragement. God's at work in you, and I can see it. He's not going to let you go because he's promised it. But there's a job to do, so let's get on with it. And here's the starting place for the verses that we read earlier. It's actually in verse 12 where it says this, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And it's helpful, I think, to see that that is our starting place because it connects these verses 13 onwards, because what the writer does is that having made that statement, don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise, then gives an example which I rejoice in, not just because it's in Hebrews, but because we've been looking at this character on Sunday mornings. An example of given is Abraham. And the question that is being asked is, what anchored Abraham's life? What was the thing that kept his moorings when life was hard? Now, because we've been going through those chapters in Genesis, we know that what anchors Abraham's life, and think for a moment, what miracles did Abraham perform? What great acts and deeds is he described as having? And yet, he's the example given. So what anchors him that allows him to get up and leave his homeland and go to somewhere where he's not even sure where he's going? What is it that allows him to get up and to take his promised son, his only son whom he loves, and to take him up the mountain? And what we discover is that all he has is a promise. So what are the two verses in the Bible that the rest of the Bible unpacks? Genesis 12. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says this. This is all he has. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What anchors his life? It's the promise of God in Genesis chapter 12. It's the promise of God in Genesis 13 and verse 16. It is the promise of God in Genesis 15 verse 5. It is the promise of God in Genesis 17 verse 4. And it is the promise of God in Genesis 18 verse 18. It is the anchor and the mooring of his life that God has has promised him. What caused him to leave home? The promise of God. What got him up the hill? What allowed him to say, look, we will go up the hill and we will return, was the promise of God. What kept him going when things were hard and things were difficult, when it seemed to be that God's promise was delayed and he and Sarah begin to make a mess of things? What is the only thing that he has in his life? It's the promise of God. Why did Abraham trust God? Can you see anything before Genesis chapter 12? Why did Abraham trust God? And the answer is that it's because God made the promise. And that's what makes Abraham stand out. That when God spoke, Abraham believed him. And God gave him a promise. It became the anchor and the mooring in his life. And here are some of the challenges that all of us face. The storms that we enter. You know what it's like. We can gather together morning or evening in small group. And when things are good and life is good, we can sing and praise and we find prayer and we find the reading of the Bible just almost like second nature, because life is good. And then everything changes. Circumstances changes. Think of the disciples when out of nowhere this great big storm arises. And the belief that we had before, the confidence that we had before, the assurance that we had before, in the green pastures and still waters, when we step into the dark valley, is suddenly under pressure. And in those circumstances, the doubts that we have can become almost overwhelming. One of the things that the Gospels do so gently with us is that in response to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he's met firstly by Mary, whose vision is clouded by grief. And she'd already been given the promise. He's met by Peter, whose vision of Jesus is clouded by his shame. He's met by Thomas, whose vision is clouded by doubt. And there is permission and there is honesty here to bring our doubts out into the light. Not for a moment is this passage saying it is wrong or sinful to have doubts. It's what you do with your doubts that matter. It's what you do when the storm hits. Think of the anxiety that we feel in the midst of the storm. Think of the temptations that we face. And it begins, I think, in two storms. One storm is the changing of circumstance, where things go from green pastures to dark valleys. And we say, God, I thought you said you loved me. What is it the disciples say in the storm when it builds up? They come to Jesus and they say, don't you care? Don't you care about me? And it's not just that storm that comes. Think in the Garden of Eden when the devil comes to Adam and Eve and comes and says, does God really say? Think of it for a moment. There is something that you want in your life, or it's something that you want in your children's life, or it's something that you want in someone else's life, and you know it's a contradiction with what it says in the Bible. Did God really say? But this thing makes me feel good. But I love that person. Did God really say? And the temptations we face when the storms hit. And you think of Naomi, where she leaves Bethlehem because of hunger. She goes down into Moab and makes a mess of everything and loses everything. And then she comes back. And how does she describe herself? As bitter. I'm angry at you, God. I remember one of the first times going through the book of Ruth, reading this article that somebody had wrote, and at the heart of it was the understanding that Naomi was going, God, your power is fading. I'm beyond rescue. I have to take matters into my own hands. And the Bible gives us permission to ask all kinds of questions. The Psalms are full of it. God knows that there are times where we will find ourselves saying, God, where are you? And he gives us the words to say. Aren't you grateful that Thomas is in the Bible? Although I always feel guilty because we call him what? Doubting Thomas. How rude we are. How rude. Thomas takes the gospel further than anyone else, away down into India. Dies a violent death. But we are grateful that Thomas articulates that which is in us. But here is a question, where you are in this storm. Do you often hear people see these phrases? I wouldn't get through this if it wasn't for my faith. Do you often hear it? Do you ever find yourself saying that? You know, if it wasn't for my faith, I wouldn't get through this. And the danger that we often have in a storm is that we look within for the answer. And the anchors that we make are those of our own design. And sometimes the anchors that we make that stabilize us, where we go, you know, as long as this is there, then I know that I will be okay. And sometimes that's a bargain with God. God, as long as you give me this in my life, then you can take everything else away, but give me this one thing. And sometimes the bargain is not that bargain with God, but sometimes it is lived through the faith of another, where we find that our faith is stable as long as someone else's faith is stable. That we don't as much look within, but we look at someone else and think, as long as they don't have questions, as long as they don't have doubts, then I will be okay. Or the anchors that we make are, God, as long as you keep things exactly as they are and don't change my circumstance and give me these particular comforts, then I will believe that you love me, that you care for me. Just don't change anything. Because the moment that you change it, I don't think you care. I don't think you love me. And I don't think my faith can bear it. And the moorings that we make for ourselves, the anchors that we create for ourselves, are exposed when God removes them. Lost my faith. Was it ever faith? Falling into despair, and there is a difference between spiritual depression and falling into despair. Have you ever spoken to somebody who said, I believed and I was faithful, but then I had to walk through a dark valley? And I'll have nothing to do with a God like that. Think of the disappointments that we face. Think of those in the road to Emmaus who Jesus comes alongside, and they are walking from Jerusalem, and they're walking home, and how are they described? They are not simply discouraged, they are disappointed with God. Have you ever been disappointed with God? He didn't meet your expectations. He allowed a circumstance, a situation to happen. And the anchor began to shuggle. And the question is, in the storm, where therefore is holding fast our confession? In the storm, where is the confidence to draw near? In the storm, where is our assurance that there is help in time of need? Where does it come from? Where's the better anchor? And what the writer to the Hebrews then does is that, having expressed this, then points us to an anchor that's sure. Think of the BB song, I have an anchor that's sure and steadfast. And the writer of the Hebrews, aware of the storms that we face, aware of the things that can unsettle us, takes us to three places to give us confidence. Now stop for a moment and pretend you've not read the passage. Where do you go to know that things will be okay? That you will be okay? What's your confidence in? And the writer to Hebrews says there are three things for the Christian. Look at what he says. First of all, the promise of God. Secondly, the character of God. And what's important is that through these verses, these are described as unchangeables, things that cannot change. God's promise will not change. God's promise will not be broken. God's character is everlasting. Think of Genesis, it was at Genesis 35, where it's described as El Olam, God, the everlasting God. He does not change. And quite often, I'm convinced that sometimes as Christians, we give thanks to God that he does not change because we don't want anything to change. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying his love does not change. It does not ebb and flow. His holiness does not change. He is the unchanging God who does not lie. And so the first two places are the promises of God, the character of God, and where's the third place that we go to for that anchor, that mooring? His Son. So we look to the promises of God, we look to the character of God, and we look to the Son of God. And when we look at God, this is what we see. Look at what it says in verse 13. He is a God of promise. Look at what it says in verse 14. He is a God of blessing. Look at what it says in verses 16 to 18. He cannot lie. And hasn't there ever been a time where truth, never mind a leadership deficit, we've got a truth deficit? Does anyone snigger quietly to yourself when you hear the phrase BBC verify? Why? Because there is a truth deficit. And the problem with that is it erodes everything else. Look at what it says in verses 16 to 18. The word of God is utterly trustworthy. And then the whole section from 13 to 18, we discover that through this, it is about understanding that God has got a purpose for his people. Think of Joseph this morning. He understood the purpose of God for his life better than his brothers who threw him into slavery. And the antidote to the storm, the antidote to these anxieties, the antidote to these fears, the antidote to these doubts is what? It's not looking within for the answers. It's not even looking at another Christian, although we can learn from them. But it's to look to him. I had a friend who was describing someone, and he said, they're really good at sitting with you in a dark place. And then he mulled over for a minute and went, but they never lift me out of it. They never point me to Christ. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. If you've got a Bible, turn to it with me. Isaiah 40 and 27. Listen to what it says. It's filled with those doubts and those questions. And someone is taking the truth of who God is and massaging it into the hearts, taking the truth of who God is and applying it to circumstance. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the God, from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Ever asked that question? Ever felt it? God gives you the words. But here's the answer. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And to their doubts, and to their uncertainty, to their drifting, and to their fears, the writer offers them an alternative. And he offers it in these three ways. The first thing that he offers them is a worship that is different. Because he offers them a worship that is not filled with their feelings, but is filled with who God is. And because who God is, their feelings are changed and transformed. But isn't that an amazing starting place? That when we gather together, the worship that is offered that is different is the worship that is filled with who God is. And it's why when you leave worship, when you're able to say, God spoke to me. I saw something different about who he is. The truth of who he is applied into my circumstance and situation. I am not the same person as I came in, as I leave. Because God, what are the two big themes of the Bible? Revelation and rescue. Revelation and rescue. And so the author offers them a worship that is different because it's filled with who he is. We are not the center point, but rather we are there to offer something. But it's not just that. What is offered is a reading of God's word that gets it. Think of the story of Joseph this morning. Badly, I was trying to explain the story of Joseph this morning in all those chapters in just 25 minutes. But I think it's fair to say that for most of us, if not all of us, and I blame myself in part for this, that our approach to the story of Joseph is to look at Joseph and to say it's about discipleship. Is that fair, or am I being unfair? That if we want, some of you are not even looking interested, but is that fair, how you've seen the story of Joseph? I need to be like Joseph. Or when we look at the life of David, here is an example of what we've to be like. But it's not that. That's not its first place. We have not, and you know what it's like when you come back from holiday with friends and they bring out the photographs of, although the phones, I'm glad I did not live in a generation where you used to have to get the, what were those wee slides out, and you used to have to go round to people and look at slides. How unkind were we to friends? Now you just put it in Facebook and you can ignore them. But when you see a photograph of a group activity, what's the first person you look for? Be honest. It's you. It's you. And the temptation for all of us is to spiritually photobomb the word of God. But there's something better than offer. And he offers them a reading of scripture that gets it, where we ask the question, what does it teach us about God? And think even of that slight change of understanding the story of Joseph, that it's not just about his discipleship and his obedience and his changing character and the transformation in his family, but it's about the fulfillment of the promise of God that takes us all the way to Christ. It changes the focus for us, that the bigger story is the thrilling story. And what is brilliant is that that's a change that Joseph himself lived with. Turn with me to Genesis 45 and verse 5. We didn't get time to look at these verses this morning. Joseph understood it all. Joseph 45 and verse 5 says, "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it's not you that sent me here, but God. Oh my word, here's a man who is not wasting his suffering, as John Piper would describe it, but who understands his suffering through that particular lens of the purpose and the plan of God, that he is sovereign and that his story is the big story. And it changes everything for him. It changes everything for us. And so they offer a worship that's different, a reading of the scripture that gets it, and a savior that's a focus. These words from a hymn that means so much to so many. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. And how are we described in these verses? Heirs of the promise. And yet, sorry, this sounds very judgy. So many Christians are so biblically illiterate that they don't even know what the promise is. That their relationship with God becomes defined by how they feel. That their relationship with God and their worth before God depends on what they see in the mirror, depends on their gifts, their talents, circumstance, green pastures and still waters. But how does the Bible describe us? Heirs of the promise. What promise has God ever broken? And you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and discover that we are caught up in this great big promise. Here are some of the good promises that God has made to you. If you've got time, look at them later. God has promised in Luke chapter 12 to meet your daily needs. God has promised you in Matthew chapter 7 to hear you when you pray. God promises you in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 that he will never leave you nor forsake you. God has promised you in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 that he will forgive your sin. God has promised you in Ephesians chapter 3 his Holy Spirit. And God has promised you in Colossians chapter 3 that he will take you home. What promise has God ever broken? And yet when our needs are not met, what do we say to God? Don't you care? We don't think that he will hear us, that we're not eloquent enough, and so we don't pray. Circumstances are difficult. We find ourselves walking through a dark valley. We don't see where we're going. We're not sure how long we'll be there. And we say to God, where are you? Look at the sin in our life. We don't believe that the cross is sufficient. We're promised the Holy Spirit, and yet we try to live self-powered lives. He promises to take you home. Yeah, we're not sure if that's for us. What promise has he ever broken? What promise has he never kept? And here are our reasons for hope. Because the reality is, and some of you know this far more painfully than I ever will, that storms hit and life is hard. It's such a marrying of this morning, isn't it? What was fair about Joseph's life? So what's our reason for hope? The promise of God? The character of God? And the Son of God? There were three symbols used by the early church. Can you guess what the three were? Let's have a pop quiz. Three symbols. Which ones? Anyone? No, you're so uninteractive. I'll get people to text me the answer instead. You're just scared of being wrong, aren't you? The dove, the fish, and the third one? An anchor. The dove, the fish, and the anchor. Why? Because there isn't a curtain in the temple anymore. Look what it says in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is it that stands out about Abraham? Why is he given us as that, as an example to our sluggishness? He believed God. He took God at his word. But there's somewhere else where I want us to turn. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14, before we draw things to a close. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. Just after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is coming down the hill and he's been revealed as all he is. And on the way down, the disciples are arguing and they encounter this when he comes to the valley floor. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw them, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" How often does Jesus say, "O faithless, O ye of little faith"? What does he say to the disciples after he calms the storm? And he answered him, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when his spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said to him, "From childhood, and it has often cast him from the fire into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." What is it that will help our unbelief? What will it get us through? It's not your faith, but the one in whom you place your faith. Where does the confidence come from? What's the pastor's answer to Christians that are struggling, in danger of drifting, that are lonely and afraid? What's their answer? He says this: listen to what God says. Look at who God is. consider Christ. When you're overwhelmed, what does your body instinctively do? It curls in, doesn't it? And almost instinctively, when going through that hard time, the best you can do is look at the ground, but sometimes you're so overwhelmed, all you end up doing is looking at your own belly button. Because your body is just telling you that that which is upon your soul, that which is you're going through, is more than you can prayer, is more than you can bear. And the pastor says, listen to what God says. Look at who he is. Consider Christ. Because he does not change. And a promise he will not break. Do you know one of the problems about our feelings? Is that they convince us that they are more true than who God is. The problem with our feelings is that they make us believe that they contradict the promise of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, he never has. He never will. It doesn't mean you won't feel it. But here's the pastor's answer. Listen to what he says. Look at who he is. And consider Christ. Faith is saying, I do not understand it. I do not see it. But I trust him. Help my unbelief. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for this sure and steadfast anchor. We give you thanks that even when battered and bruised, when tossed around and finding ourselves in the midst of a storm or dark valley, whether out of nowhere or of our own making, that you are faithful. Father, help our unbelief. Help us to listen, to look to you, to consider Christ, our great high priest, and to not be afraid. We give you thanks that confidence comes, that change comes, not from looking within, but looking at him. So be our vision. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you understand why worship, the reading of the word and prayer is all focused on him? Because you matter. And when it is focused on him, that's where we find healing. That's when we are changed. That's when we grow. And there are times where we just can't be doing with it, where we are distracted by other things. But worship that is focused on him, the reading that is centered on him, our hearts and eyes considering Christ, then we're changed. Let's sing together.